بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، وصلى الله على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين. Verse number 110 of Surah Baqarah. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. وأقيموا الصلاة وآتوا الزكاة وما تقدموا لأنفسكم من خير تجدوه عند الله إن الله بما تعملون بصير. And maintain the prayer and give the zakat. Any good that you send ahead for your souls, you shall find it with Allah. Indeed, Allah sees best what you do. This is a continuation of the previous verse that said that many of the people of the book are eager to turn you into unbelievers after your faith. So you do not pay attention. Just excuse them and forbear until Allah issues his edict. And then it says, while you are doing this, seek help with prayer and paying zakat. And then, of course, you will see the good result of it later on. So this وَأَقِيمُ الصَّلَاةَ وَآتُ الزَّكَاةَ is the continuation of فَعْفُ وَصْفَهُ. So forgive and ignore until Allah brings his edicts. And while you do that, seek help with prayer and pay zakat, which purifies you even further. As we know, zakat has two functions. One is, of course, to bring welfare to the poorer classes of the society, and the other one is to purify one's own soul. It has a sort of dual effect. One side of it is inside the heart of the person who gives the zakat, and the other side, of course, is the society who benefits from the welfare and wealth of the person who gives it to them. Now, the interesting thing about this verse is a sort of general concept which is mentioned along with these acts, and that is وَمَا تُقَدِّمُوا لِأَنفُسِكُمْ مِنْ خَيْرٍ تَجِدُوهُ عِنْدَ اللَّهِ. Whatever you do in terms of خير, you will find it with Allah. First of all, مَا تُقَدِّمُوا, what you send forth for yourself, is as we are in a journey. And in some parts of the journey, we need things that we have to provide for it beforehand. So we are sending ahead what we are doing now for a day when, of course, we will be in need of it. And Allah, with his power and with his care, would look after these things that we send for. It doesn't let it to disappear. It doesn't let it to be forgotten, and keeps it for us. Tajiduhu, you will find it, and Allah. Now, this tajiduhu, you find it. Now, many exegetes says that tajidu thawabahu, you will find the reward of it with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And Allah, I will talk about and Allah later on. You will find the reward of it with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. However, Allama Tawatabai rahmatullah alayhi and all those exegetes who believe in the sort of embodification of the actions, that your actions will be sort of embodied in some forms which is suitable for the coming world, they say that it's not the reward of these acts that you will find, it's these acts themselves translated or transformed into a form which is suitable for that world, and you will find it there. You will find your action, not the reward of your actions. Of course, the reward is there as well, but reward is something additional to the action. Reward is something that Allah gives as a bonus to those who have these things. In fact, he multiplies it. However, what we have done in itself will be seen there in a different form. So, وَمَا تُقَدِّمُوا لِأَنفُسِكُمْ, first of all, what you do, you are sending it forth for yourself. It is in ahsantum, ahsantum li anfusikum. If you do good, you do it for yourself. Nothing else would take your benefit of what you have done. You reap the benefits of what you have done. So you send it forth and you find that. Whatever the case, well, we find the thawab of it or we find it itself. The important thing is tajiduhu indallah. You find it with Allah. Now, what does it mean with Allah? Apparently, the realm which we are going to travel to is a realm which is very close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Whatever it means, we know that it is not a physical or a spatial sort of thing. It's a realm which is very close to Allah. It means that the knowledge would increase exponentially. The power would increase exponentially. Things lose the measures. Whatever is with Allah, of course, has no measure. Whatever is with us has measure. And Allama Tabatabai Rahmatullah Alai expounds on this with the help of the verse which says, وَإِن مِّن شَيْءٍ إِلَّا عِنْدَنَا خَزَائِنُهُ. There is nothing in this world that you see unless the treasures, the sources of them, is with us, indana. Now, this indallah and indana are the same things. There is a realm which is the source for everything. Now, these things may somehow become diluted in different worlds, in different realms. For example, you hear that in paradise, your houses are built out of gold and silver and rubies and such things. Now, it's not the same gold and silver and ruby that you find here in this world. This is the diluted form of what is there in that realm. That realm is indallah. So whatever you hear about paradise, do not compare it with what you see here. Those things are the source of what we see here. These are the diluted forms of it. And therefore, Allah says that there is no measure there. إِلَّا عِنْدَنَا خَزَائِنُهُ وَمَا نُنَزِّلُهُ إِلَّا بِقَدَرٍ مَعْلُومٍ. We send it down with some measure, a measure which we have determined. When you come to higher realms, these measures lose their meanings. And that's why many things we hear about the thawab in paradise seem to be unbelievable at all in terms of measure, because measure there has a different meaning, that it loses the meaning. Allah says, when it is with us, there is no measure there. When we send it down, we dilute it to the world of barzakh, for example, or to this world, then it finds measure, it finds limitations. So when it says, وَمَا تُقَدِّمُوا لَأَنفُسُكُمْ مِنْ خَيْرٍ تَجِدُوهُ عِنْدَ اللَّهِ, with Allah, it means in a realm that you go. In that realm, you would see that Allah has preserved whatever you do and has given it the form which is suitable, which is compatible with that world. Of course, whatever we do here now and we see is not compatible with that world. Allah makes it compatible, and we will find it there as the transformed form of our actions. In fact, all these verses which says that Allah on the Day of Judgment will inform you what you were doing. ثُمَّ نُنَبِّئُهُمْ بِمَا عَمِلُوا, we will inform them of what they were doing. Now, this information, of course, as soon as we die, because our spiritual memory will become activated, we remember everything. We don't forget anything that we have done in this world. What is it that Allah would inform us of? It is that higher form of our actions, the form which is compatible with that realm that we would see. And that's probably the meaning of Allah will inform you of what you used to do. وَمَا تُقَدِّمُوا لَأَنفُسِكُمْ مِنْ خَيْرٍ تَجِدُوهُ عِنْدَ اللَّهِ إِنَّ اللَّهَ بِمَا تَعْمَلُونَ بَصِيرٌ, means no matter whether these actions are the actions of the heart or actions of your limbs, Allah knows it because Allah is quite aware, can see best what you have in your heart, what you do by your limbs. وَقَالُوا, again, the criticism of Ahlul Kitab continues here. وَقَالُوا لَنْ يَدْخُلَ الْجَنَّةَ إِلَّا مَنْ كَانَ هُودًا أَوْ نَصَارًا. They say, no one shall enter paradise except those who are Jews, or except one who's a Jew or a Christian, the literal meaning, إِلَّا مَنْ كَانَ هُودًا أَوْ نَصَارًا, except the one who is a Jew or a Christian. Now, it doesn't mean that Jews and Christians collectively said that only Jews and Christians go to paradise. It means that the Jews said only Jews go to paradise, and the Christians say only Christians go to paradise. تِلْكَ أَمَانِيُّهُمْ. These are false hopes. قُلْ هَاتُوا بُرْهَانَكُمْ. Bring, say, O Prophet, tell them, produce your evidence. Should you be truthful? إِنْ كُنْتُمْ صَادِقِينَ. Now, this is a general sort of ambition of followers of any faith, that because we are following such a faith, we only enter paradise and no one else. In fact, it is the idea that the idea of exclusion of everyone else, except those who follow certain tenets. And following certain tenets just by, for example, doing some rituals. We think, you know, we Muslims think the same thing, isn't it? That only Muslims go to paradise. And then we somehow limit it further. Only Shias go to paradise. Or Sunnis, only Sunnis go to paradise. So this is a general sort of understanding of people of different faiths, that by certain confession, you see, this is very, very important. This is a very wrong notion that we have, all of us, with regards to faith, that just by certain confession, I confess that there are 12 Imams, for example, or I confess that Jesus is Son of God, or I confess that Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam is the Prophet of God, then just by this confession makes me qualified to go to paradise with the exclusion of everything else. Now, Allah says, bring your proof. Where in your book it is said? Where in our book it is said that only Muslims go to paradise? These are the things that we have created around a theology that we have created. And usually with theology, by theology I mean that the creed that the scholars have built up over centuries and the masses would follow. By theology, usually we go fighting the book of God. There was a session that we were discussing with our Sunni brothers, and I mentioned a verse, and this verse was somehow apparently against their theology. And he said, well, this cannot be, because this, for example, defies such and such tenet in theology. And I was amazed. I said, this is the verse of the Quran. It's very clear. And you say it doesn't go with the theology. So we have to be very careful, very careful. Whether it's a Shia theology, Sunni theology, Muslim theology, Christian theology, whatever, we have to always check our theological beliefs with the book of God. And this is what Allah is saying. Bring your proof from your book. You say that only Jews go to paradise, you Jews. And you Christians say only Christians go to paradise. Okay, where is the proof? Where in your book I have said this? I never have said such a thing in your book. If you are truthful, قُرْ هَاتُوا بُرْهَانَكُمْ إِن كُنْتُمْ صَادِقِينَ. Now, then Allah says, what I have said is this. Don't misunderstand me. بَلَى مَنْ أَسْلَمَ وَجْهَهُ لِلَّهِ وَهُوَ مُحْسِنٌ فَلَهُ أَجْرُهُ عِنْدَ رَبِّهِ وَلَا خَوْفٌ عَلَيْهِمْ وَلَا هُمْ يَحْزَنُونَ. Whoever submits his will to Allah. Now, wajh, we have discussed about wajh. Wajh is, first of all, is an allusion to a person's identity, to personality, to the soul. So whoever submits himself or herself to Allah, and is virtuous. Two things: submits himself and is virtuous, wa huwa muhsin, then he shall have his reward near his Lord, and they shall have no fear, nor shall they grieve. Now, this is different from religious delimitations that we create. Whoever submits and tries to do good, and submission, sometimes submission may actually be as a result of wrong understanding. Allah says, it doesn't matter. I mean, we as Muslims, just suppose we are submitting, we are accepting whatever we are told in the Quran or whatever our scholars tell us. Now, what if our understanding is absolutely wrong? What if our scholars are wrong? Suppose that we say that, okay, the Sunnis have misunderstood Islam right from the beginning, but they have an understanding. What if their understanding is right, ours is wrong? And the vice versa. The Sunnis say that the Shias have a wrong understanding of Islam. What if our understanding is wrong, their understanding right, is their understanding is wrong? Now, is Allah really going to take us to hell because we misunderstood? Or is he going to take all of us to paradise because we submitted to what we thought is the right path, and we try to be good. We try to be good. Now here Allama Tabatabai mentions a very interesting thing. You know, from verse 62 to verse 112, this is about 50 verses. He says in this span of verses, Allah, this is the third time Allah is stressing what I mean by a faithful person. He says that in verse 62, he says that إن الذين آمنوا والذين هادوا والنصارى والصابئين من آمن بالله واليوم الآخر وعمل صالحا فلهم أجرهم عند ربهم ولا خوف عليهم ولا هم يحزنون. Those who believe, the Muslims, and the Jews, and the Christians, and Sabbites, whoever believes in God and the Day of Judgment and does good, they have their reward with Allah. There is no la khawfun alayhim wa lahum yahzanun. The same thing as it says here. There is no fear, no grief for them. Then in verse number 81, again says, your confession wouldn't save you. Your confession that I'm a Muslim, I'm a Christian, I'm a Jew, or I'm Shia, or I'm Sunni, this doesn't save you. بَلَا مَنْ كَسَبَ سَيِّئَةً وَأَحَاطَتْ بِهِ خَطِيئَتُهُ فَأُولَٰئِكَ أَصْحَابُ النَّارِ هُمْ فِيهَا خَالِدِينَ. Whoever earns evil, and this evil surrounds him, they would be the inmates of hell, and they will be eternal there, no matter what confession they have, to what persuasion they belong. And therefore, what Allah demands from us is this submission. And after submission, doing good things. Man aslama wajhahu lillah wa huwa muhsin. Allama Tabatabai says, if we put these three verses together, it shows that taslimul wajh is iman. Iman and ihsan is amalun salih, wa huwa muhsin, to do good things. Having this view of faith is very difficult, of course, because we usually are brought up with this idea that the names are important. And Allama Tabatabai here mentions very clearly, the names are not, in this teaching of the Quran, the names are not important. What is important is how you turn to God and what you do after turning to God. That is the important thing. Now, for as Muslims, of course, we are convinced that Prophet Muhammad is messenger of God. Ashhadu anna Muhammadan Rasulullah. We confess that Muhammad, peace be upon him, is messenger of God. So we never ever can turn to Christianity or to any other religion knowing this. It means that we are not submitting ourselves to Allah. But if someone doesn't know this, is not convinced about it, is convinced otherwise, and then they try their best, then of course Allah would reward them. One problem would arise from this sort of outlook to faith, and that is, okay, then what's the point of da'wah and calling other people to Islam or calling people to any faith, actually? If all faiths are the same, then, and all faiths with this condition, that submitting one's soul to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and doing good, then what's the point of calling people to faith? What's the difference between faiths at all? Now, it's like this. Let me tell you one example. It's like this. For example, you may say, okay, if someone has a GCSE certificate, then what's the point of going to university anymore? What's the point of continuing to learn? They have a GCSE and that they can go and find a job with it. It's all the point of perfection. Now, if I believe, it's very important, if I believe that Muhammad, peace be on him, is messenger of God, and he has brought a message denying certain tenets of faith of other faiths, denying that Jesus is son of God, denying that that God should be viewed the way, for example, the Jews view it, then I have that responsibility to go and give this sort of understanding to other people as well, because I believe that this is the more perfect way of worshiping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So we shouldn't confuse between two things. As I have mentioned before, we usually confuse salvation with correctness of faith. Yes, faiths are very different. We believe that what Christians believe in terms of Jesus being Son of God is absolutely, absolutely incorrect and absolutely wrong. However, if someone believes in that wrongly and tries their best to submit themselves to God and do good things, will they be saved or not? Yes, they will be saved, but they will be placed in different levels. We are human beings, are not a monolithic sort of thing that they are going to be in the same place, all of them, later on when we leave the next world, this world, and go to the next world. We have a spectrum of positions, whether in hell or in paradise. And therefore, the sort of perfectionism is faith, in faith, which is a very good thing, would tell us, okay, let's lift ourselves a bit higher in our position in the next realm. Yes, if someone knows that, for example, Muhammad is the messenger of God, and then they reject it, they say, no, we like Christianity better because this is the religion of love and such things, then it's not accepted from them. It's exactly the same thing that, for example, we say, if someone is convinced that in Ghadir Khum, the Prophet appointed Amir al-Mu'minin as his wasi and as his successor, then denied it, their Islam would not avail them. It's kufr, isn't it? أَفَتُؤْمِنُونَ بِبَعْضِ الْكِتَابِ وَتَكْفُرُونَ بِبَعْضِ. You may pray, fast, go jihad, open territories, you may do many things, many good things, but you reject what the messenger of God tells you, that would not avail. It's not submission. It's not man aslama wajhahu lillah. The soul is not submitted to Allah. But if someone is not convinced about it, the history has come forth, things have been confused, and the meaning of it has been explained differently, if they're not convinced about it, so why should they be punished for something that others have confused for them, for example? So do we have then, despite this misunderstanding and despite that Allah accepts their faith and saves them, do we have any responsibility to go and, for example, talk about wilayah of Ali ibn Abi Talib and that you have to follow Ali ibn Abi Talib, he is the right successor of the Prophet? Yes, of course we have to do, if we believe in it. If we believe it is right, and if we believe that this is what prophet requires from us, it's, as I said, it's perfectionism in faith. We want others to be lifted up as we are lifted up with this velaya and with the, in this belief with velaya. So, the contemporary exegetes Allama Qurashi, he says something very interesting. He says that there are two prerequisites for salvation. Two prerequisites for salvation. One is to submit, and the other to do good. Otherwise, names are not something that would save people. Names of that I am a Muslim, I am a Christian, I am a Jew, or something like that, it is not something which would save, except if you follow whatever you are told. And this is like what we have in other verses. قُلْ يَا أَهْلَ الْكِتَابِ. Okay, you say that we are the people of the book, we are guided, we go to paradise, but you have no point, you have no basis unless you hold up the book. قُلْ يَا أَهْلَ الْكِتَابِ لَسْتُمْ عَلَىٰ شَيْءٍ حَتَّى تُقِيمُ التَّوْرَاةَ وَالْإِنْجِيلِ. You say that we have book from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Okay, if you follow it, I accept that you are having some point. But if you don't follow it, you just say the book is revealed to us, and then you do nothing about it, then it's not acceptable. Then, the following verse, now, before going to the following verse, there's something very interesting here that Fakhreddin Razi mentions. And then there is one Sha'n al-Nuzul for this verse, which I will mention. And it says that, I just mentioned his, quote his own Arabic word and then translate it. He says, wa'alam. This is Fakhreddin Razi in 6th century, 6th, 7th century. Wa'alam anna hadhihi al-aya bi'aynaha qad waqa'at fi ummat Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. What is happening here to the Jews and Christians has exactly happened for the ummah of the Prophet, because فَإِنَّ كُلَّ طَائِفَةٍ تُكَفِّرُ الْأُخْرَى. Every group says the other group is kafir. The other group is not going to find salvation. And the same thing that Yahud says Nasara are nothing, Nasara says Yahud are nothing, stand on no basis. Shia says Sunni is nothing, Sunni says Shia is kafir. Then inside ourselves, Mu'tazilis, Ash'aris, and all these differences. As I said, we follow names, we don't follow the truth. And what it says here, actually condemning this sort of idea, is وَهُمْ يَتْلُونَ الْكِتَابِ. They are reading their books. Their books are very clear about these matters. I have mentioned what is the prerequisites for salvation. I have mentioned how people become kafir, how they become Muslim, so to speak. So, and Fakhreddin Razi says that the same thing, مَا اتفاقهم ala tilawat al-Quran. All of them recite the Quran. The Shias recite the Quran, the Sunnis recite the Quran, the Mu'tazilis recite the Quran, Ash'aris recite the Quran. And then they say, this is kafir, this is mushrik, this is not Muslim. And this has something which has a deep root in human misunderstanding of faith. Now, about the Sha'n al-Nuzul of this verse. Of course, Sha'n al-Nuzul would not limit it. The Sha'n al-Nuzul says that Rawiya annahu, let me read it from Tabiyan of Sheikh Tusi. There is a disagreement about when this verse was revealed or in what reference. Ibn Abbas has reportedly said that when these people, the Christians of Najran, came to Medina and that Mubahala took place, Of course, they did not only discuss or argued with the Prophet, they argued with Jews as well, because the Jews of Medina went to them and they started to discuss, having an inter-fight, not inter-faith, inter-fight sort of discussion, that you are nothing, so you are nothing. And then قال رافع ابن خويلد ما أنتم على شيء وكفر بعيسى. رافع ابن خويلد, who was one of the Jewish scholars there, he said that you have no share of faith, and Isa did not, was not a prophet of God. فقال رجل من أهل نجران, someone of those Christians of Najran said, "Ma antum ala shay'in," and Musa was not a prophet. This is very interesting, because their book says Musa is a prophet. He said, "No, you say Musa is not a prophet, Isa is not a prophet, Musa is not a prophet." And then they actually even took this argument to the Prophet, peace be upon him. And the following sentence says that وَهُمْ يَتْلُونَ الْكِتَابِ كَذَلِكَ قَالَ الَّذِينَ لَا يَعْلَمُونَ مِثْلَ قَوْلِهِمْ. Those who do not know say the same thing. What is the same thing? قَالَتِ الْيَهُودُ لَيْسَتِ النَّسَارَ عَلَى شَيْءٍ. The Jews says Christians are nothing, stand on nothing. And Christians says the Jews stand on nothing, while the both of them read the book of God. And the same thing, كَذَلِكَ قَالَ الَّذِينَ لَا يَعْلَمُونَ مِثْلَ قَوْلِهِمْ. Those who have no knowledge say the same thing. Now, because time is passing, and there's a huge disagreement about who are these الَّذِينَ لَا يَعْلَمُونَ. Are these Muslims who say the same thing, or kuffar who say the same thing? Inshallah, we leave this for our next week's session. وَصَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَى مُحَمَّدٍ وَعَلَى الطَّاهِرِينَ.
Thank you much indeed, Sheikh. Very interesting. So, yeah, okay, we'll start with the brother Said. Give it to Nizam.
Lots of questions, actually. But the two main subjects of today, I think, are Zakat and the Jews, the Christians, and the Muslims, and your analogy about one, us, somebody doing up to GCSE and other to university, they would regard, from their side, they would be talking to us the same way.
Yeah.
I think a better analogy would be everybody reaching university level, but different grades, different subjects, and then see what is happening. But I leave that discussion, because Zakat is much more to my heart that I want to discuss about today. And I've got several questions on Zakat. But if I don't ask all of them now, he won't allow me to ask later on. So I'll put all the questions together, and then you try and do your best to answer whichever you can. So the first thing is that there's no doubt that the importance of Zakat within the Shi'i jurisprudence is much less than Ahlul Sunnah. Homs has dominated, really, the Shi'i jurisprudence. So I would really like to know the historical and the analytical reason for that. How come Maraja, in unanimity, have really, sorry to use that phrase, I say it with respect, belittled Zakat when it's mentioned something like 26, 27 times in the Quran, against Qums being mentioned only once. This issue about Zakat only on the barley and the oat and the wheat and the gold and the cattle, I mean, this is really not fair. That was a currency of trade at that time. Today the currency of trade is dollars, euros, and pounds, and I see no difference really why it should not be on all those currencies rather than the old currencies. The next question is the fact that Zakat is 2.5% on the wealth, on the asset, on an annual basis, as opposed to Qums, which is 20% on the income left at the end of the year. I don't think we should worry about the monetary impact of that in terms of people arguing that we need Qums to run the for all that has happened. Qoms has done fantastic things. I mean, all the Qoms of the Shia community have paid over centuries, has done fantastic work within the Sadat community and the same Imam recipients. But what I'm really trying to emphasize here is that the net wealth value would have been same had we stuck to zakat, 2.5% on the wealth, and that means the wealth as it remains every year. So if I got £100,000 today, I have to pay £2,500 on it, and if next year I have to pay another 2.5% if that of the £97,500 every year. And the whole idea about zakat, as far as I can see, is really to get rid of poverty in the world. Yes, it goes to the poor and it goes to lots of other recipients of the need of zakat. So, sorry, lots of questions. So zakat, why are we not paying as much attention or importance to it, rather, compared to our Ahlul Sunnah brothers?
So it was one question, actually. There was many questions. You know, zakat is a very general term used in the Quran. Zakat is not restricted to this Shari'i definition of 1/40th of wealth and certain amount of other things. For example, they have a nisab and quorum. It's a very general term. It includes khums as well. Khums is a type of zakat. Whatever you give in the way of Allah is a zakat. It purifies you and it, of course, helps the society. And for example, Isa alayhi salam says, "Wa awsani bis salati wa zakat." Allah has advised me to do salat and pay zakat. And of course, his zakat was very different from the zakat that Muslims pay. It was a different sort of thing. Now, with regards to zakat, there's no disagreement that it includes these nine things, including gold and silver. The only disagreement about Sunni and Shia is about whether gold and silver is now transformed into currency or not. Otherwise, other subjects of zakat, other items on which we pay zakat, like, for example, the cattle and the crops, is the same between Shia and Sunni. There is no difference. And if you go to any Shia area, you will see that zakat is paid on these things. Now, with regards to gold and silver, yeah. I don't think that's the case in Sunni as well. It's only on currency, that the income that they have, 1/40th of the that they pay. Yeah, malo tejara. That's a different thing. Business property. No, not everything owned. It's like homes, that you don't pay homes on what you live on, all right? Yeah. And you don't pay zakat on what you live on. Yeah. Mal tijara, in Shi'i fiqh, paying zakat on mal tijara is highly recommended, highly recommended. And therefore, if someone wills to pay zakat on that, there is no problem. And that is the assets that a person has for business, not for living, for business, is highly recommended. When we come to gold and silver, which now is actually transferred, and the gold and silver should be gold and silver which was used as currency, not any gold and silver. And nowadays, of course, this is transferred to notes and such things. There are many articles which are now being written from Hosa saying that we have to include these in zakat. And I a couple of days ago, I saw Ayatollah Makarim Shirazi is now giving this fatwa of istihbab, ihtiyat mustahab, on paying zakat on money as well, on the currency rather than just gold and silver. Now, I think the problem which has left Shia ulama which they are somehow apprehensive of extending this, is two things. One is that the khums that you pay is much more than the zakat. Because for zakat, you have to have that wealth for 1 year continuously. And if you have it for 10 months, you don't need to pay zakat on it. and many other things. But Homs doesn't have these things. Homs is 1/5 of your property, and zakat is 1/40 of your property.
Can I disagree there?
So yes. Of course you can disagree.
No, I mean, I'm just trying to clarify. Homs is on income. Yes. I might have 10 houses.
Yes.
I might have 10 properties.
No,
let me finish. I might have 10 properties. What income I have during this year, even the rent from those properties, but it's not the value of those properties. The rent from those properties, the income that I might have because I'm lecturing or whatever, all that money that I get at the end of the year, less all my expenses, rest of it I pay 20% comps. Let me finish. Okay. Zakat is 2.5% on the value of including those 10 properties and everything else that I own every year, year on, year out.
May I disagree with that? Okay. And that is, if you have 10 properties, you should have already paid the homes of that 10 properties, isn't it? Only the house in which you live, you don't pay homes for it. But if you buy a second house, you have to pay homes of that second house, of course. And if you buy a second car that you don't need, you have to pay the homes of that second car. And if you haven't already paid, please go and calculate your homes.
So let me come back again. Of course, let me come back. In the first year, I would have bought the first property after I had paid comps, 100% right. But I might not have paid the property 100% from my own money. I might have borrowed it. But the value of that property has gone up now.
Yeah.
Yes? Value of that property has gone up. I haven't cashed that property.
Yeah.
Are you telling me that every year I have to pay khums on the raised value of that property as well?
There's disagreement among Maraji in this. Some say after you sell it you have to pay. Some say no, every year you have to calculate and pay it. Okay?
But zakat would be on the value.
The problem about this, which has actually stopped Shia ulama to pay, is about the quorum, you know, the nisab. Because gold and silver has a very clear nisab that you have to pay. Now, how do we calculate the nisab and also this staying there for a year without actually going out of my account? However, personally, I agree with you that eventually we have to come to this conclusion that the currency is changed and zakat should include that. And as I said, there are lots of articles coming out of the Hawza. If you go to Hawza website, you see the articles which have tried to prove that, yes, gold and silver at the time were currency, and now we have to pay on currency as well. However, as long as the Maraji have not issued the fatwa, we are in sort of liberty.
Yes, but so that is my key question. What is it? Because there must be something that for them not to have issued the fatwa that zakat is wajib.
No, what? Zakat is wajib. What is zakat? There is no disagreement that zakat is wajib on those nine items. Now
no,
you want to extend
not,
it.
Yeah, okay.
You want to extend it to something else. Then you have to go and listen to their arguments. That why, of course, they are aware, very well aware of what has happened, the change in time, the change in currency, everything, why they are not extending this. They have their own arguments for it. We may not accept their arguments, but they have their own arguments, certainly.
We'll have to move forward. Sisters? Any sisters? Any brother? Yeah, I don't know who raised their hand first. Okay.
Alaikum Shaykh. Just as to add to this, the positive side of zakat, as you said, it's not a necessity, but it's up to the individual if he wants to pay it. Now, where I was a student in Pakistan, the government introduced a tax, which is the zakat. So the way it worked was, at a particular date, from every single penny that you have in the bank in the savings account, not the current account, but in the savings account, every year the government issued a decree that 2.5% will be taken away on this particular date. Whatever it did to the community, the Shias obviously opted out of it. They said, no, we can't, we won't be paying it, we can't pay it because it's not wajib for us. But for the main Muslim community, maybe the you know, the Sunnis, it was a good thing for them to do, because you know, slowly and gradually these things build up and the poor people obviously benefit from it. The only thing it did for me was that I paid a little bit more importance to this. And of course I've been reading up on what zakat is, and then what I try to do is to every Maha Ramadan, for example, the first of Ramadan is when you recollect, you do your hisab for the year, see how many bad deeds you've done. So at that time, then you draw a line and you say, okay, it's Maha Ramadan, this is the time to do charity, so 2.5% is not going to hurt me from my savings accounts, obviously after having paid whatever dues, and you sort of do it like a sadaqah, I suppose. So is, as you said, the name is not important. Even in the beliefs of the Sunni, of the Jews and the Christians, the name is not important. You're doing it for Lillah, you're doing it for exactly the reason it's mentioned. My question is about Salat. Is Salat very, very important? I know we've discussed this before, but in Ayat 110, after that it said that the people who... So Aqimus Salata, is there an importance in the word Aqimus Salata as opposed to Atu Zakata, or are they both the same meaning in terms of verbs?
Well, both of them, of course, are commands, but the point is they say there's a difference between Sallu, pray, and Aqimus Salah, establish prayer. And they say established prayer may have different meanings. One is that pray really with your heart, aqimus salat. And the second is that pray in congregation. Hold up this ritual of prayer in congregation. I think majority of the exegetes say that aqimus salat refers to doing it in congregation. And but aqimus salat, atu zakat, both of them are commands. Now, one very interesting thing you mentioned, which is historically very important to shed some light on what you said, and that is usually it were the governments who collected zakat, and the Shias defied them. They may have paid their zakat individually, but they didn't want to pay their zakat to the governments. And you know that after the demise of the Prophet, these Hurub al-Radda, the sort of apostasy wars, those who were fought against, they weren't apostates. They prayed, they fasted. The only thing is that they said to Abu Bakr, we don't pay you the zakat. We paid the zakat to the Prophet, we don't pay to you. And this caused all these battles and wars and such things. And later on, of course, it was the governments who collected the zakat. And historically, Shias were very reluctant to give it to the governments. They may have done it individually. And that's why you would see that the whole idea is somehow more blurred in Shi'i than in Sunni.
Yeah, if it's a short comment, yeah. Short one? Short comment. Just can take the mic, please.
But I also wanted to say that the zakat, recipient of the zakat, the poor, is not necessarily Muslims only. It's any poor, isn't it? So in United Kingdom, there are poor as well.
Yes.
There are people who need food parcels and there are homeless, etc. I am paying 60% tax that goes to the government, who uses this money to house them, to pay their benefits.
That's not counted as zakat.
Why not? You tell me why. No, no. You immediately said it is not counted.
No.
Really, let's argue about it. Why not?
Government tax is always different from what you pay as alms, as sadaqah. Never in history, the tax, because even in the past, the governments levied taxes and collected zakat. It was completely two different things. And levying a tax is different from paying zakat. Now, if you think that this is enough, then...
But the governments of the past never had as robust a welfare system as Britain has today, for example.
Yes, of course. Yes. Then that zakat that you pay as tax,
yes,
many of great chunks of it goes to military.
Of course. So I'm
military
not
equipment.
So my niya is that
hitting Yemeni people.
I'm not contributing towards that. I'm contributing towards the homeless here. And the house.
Yes, of course. Part of it goes there, anyhow. But it's not counted as zakat.
Sorry to interrupt you. I think we'll have more. I think it's a long discussion. So any sisters?
Assalamu alaikum. You know, in the Quran, in many places, it's mentioned that they, after they got the knowledge, that's when they started to defer.
Yeah.
What does that mean?
It means after the book came to them, after the revelation came, after every prophet, the followers of that prophet, after having that knowledge of the book, they started to disagree amongst themselves. And so it's a sort of generic thing among every followers of all faiths.
Thank you. Abbas?
Alaykum as-salam.
To clarify in my mind, I think this point you've raised this morning about the fact that 111 and 112, I have a close friend who's a convert from Catholicism. His parents are still Catholics. One of the things that has always kept him awake is whether his parents will hit hellfire or... But I think my understanding from this morning's discussion is as long as you've submitted, it's not within us to worry about whether someone's going to heaven or hellfire. And likewise, whenever we are in discussions with people from other faiths, our view now is not to say, I'm trying to save you from the hellfire, rather than I'm trying to give you a better GCSE or a... Is that a correct understanding? Now?
Absolutely, yes.
So this is the verse I should refer him to and
yes,
myself.
Yes, yes.
To say, don't no longer worry about...
Yes, sometimes people ask converts, for example, if I do some charity or something for my parents, would it benefit them? Now, there's a hadith that if someone recites Quran, it would benefit their parents even if they are not Muslims. So it means that the benefit would go there as well. And we know that among these old Christians, nowadays, of course, even every faith has become somehow secularized and people are far away from those sort of pure faith that in the past people had. Many of them were really, really pure people. And why should we think that because they do not have a knowledge about Islam, they have to go to hell? This is a wrong understanding about Allah's purpose of whole creation.
It's still very prevalent in that.
Yeah, that's right. وَهُمْ يَتْلُونَ الْكِتَابِ We read the book, and still we have those, such views.
Thank you. Any sisters? Brother?
Sorry, before you start, but there is one point here, and that is our children may say, so if everyone is saved, why shouldn't I go to become a Christian then? Yes, of course, someone turning from Islam to Christianity after having the knowledge of God, of course, that's not submission to God, certainly. And that would not save them.
Assalamu alaikum.
Alaikum salam.
You mentioned two aspects for the salvation in the end. One is submission and the other one is the action. Now, if somebody has a good understanding of the knowledge of Allah and the commands and all these things, but is failing in his action, and maybe trying but not succeeding, or trying and failing. So how can we treat them and how can we look at them and say whether condemn them or encourage them and help them to increase their faith in that sense?
You know, knowledge brings responsibility. If someone knows something and doesn't act upon it, we know that in many narrations it's said that these people are much worse of those who don't know. Those who don't know, they don't have responsibility. As soon as you know, you have responsibility. Actually, there is a hadith from Imam Hassan al-Mujtaba alayhi salam that I will read next week, which talks about this issue of having knowledge of certain things and then not acting according to it. And then one sentence in the hadith, it says that If you are given book and you do not act upon it, that would kana wabalan alaykum. It becomes a burden on you rather than a guidance for you. And it becomes a liability rather than something which would benefit you. So those who know and don't act, now there are certain people who are lazy or not very committed. Knowing is different from being committed. It's just like the meaning of iman. We usually translate iman as belief. Well, it's not belief, it's commitment. Belief, for example, I believe that there are many cars outside this room. Okay, so what? There's no commitment for it. I believe there is a God. Okay, so what? This is not iman. This is a sort of knowledge. Iman is when you believe and you commit yourself. And so these people who are like that, they are weak in their faith. They are weak in their iman. Now, what we can do about it, if these people do not want to help themselves, no one can help them. If they want to help themselves, then yes, encouragement, preaching, admonishment, it would benefit and help.
The last point that you mentioned as to what we can do unless they help themselves. If you go back to our discussions few weeks ago about the guidance coming from God, that God guides them and God doesn't guide them. This is the issue that relates at this point.
Yes.
That a person himself, if he helps himself, then only the guidance will help him.
That's true. That's true.
Thank you, sister.
Alaykum salam.
Thank you for such an interesting subject. There are two questions. One is it important to give all your zakat money to your leader, whoever you are following, because they feel that they are the better judge to distribute within the whatever?
To pay your zakat to
what? To your own leader.
Marja. Well, in Shia fiqh, zakat is paid individually to the poor. So you don't pay zakat to any authority. In Sunni, it has been a sort of tradition that they had to pay the zakat to the government in addition to the tax that they paid to go. But in Shi'i jurisprudence, zakat is not like khums that you pay to the marja. Zakat is something that you decide to whom you want to give it. Which
it's not compulsory on you?
Not compulsory, yeah.
Okay. Any other sisters? Any brothers? Yeah,
Alaykum salam.
I don't know, because when I came today, the zakat bit had finished. But looking from the...
You didn't have a share of it, sorry.
Yes, I didn't. But maybe it needs a deeper discussion in terms of why is it that the maraji actually have not changed or extended it to the currency. Obviously, there are issues raised about, in the old days, used to be barter economy, and yet, in terms of, apart from these nine things, zakat was not on the other things. So, for example, they may have exchanged merchandise and so on and so forth. There was no zakat, so why should it necessarily be extended to the current currency as well? But that's one topic. My main question was going back to the last session we had, which was concerning nask. And again, I feel that although you did discuss it, but I think it was very brief. Now, it might be boring for perhaps the rest, but couple of things. One, I felt that your interpretation of nask seemed to be that it goes that the new order has to be completely opposite to the previous order, which I don't necessarily think that what nask may mean. Or even in Sa'ah that you were suggesting was that something that came later on. So, for example, when you talked about the Qibla, you suggested that was not necessarily Nask, but it was Insa, i.e. the order came later on. But the fact that people were actually praying towards Jerusalem, that must have been an order in the first place. It couldn't have been just automatically that people were praying, because obviously the Mushrikeen of Makkah were not praying towards Jerusalem. So there must have been an order which was there beforehand. And then the new order came. Now, that new order doesn't necessarily have to be that, okay, now you pray opposite to Jerusalem, i.e. contradicting that, or say you do not. But the fact of the matter is that the people used to pray towards Jerusalem. People then started praying towards the Kaaba. Now, if later on we say, okay, we pray towards Jerusalem, it is not going to be accepted as our as a correct prayer. And therefore, although it might not be contradicting that you are praying against Jerusalem, but the fact is that that order has been annulled. And we have so many traditions about Nasq. I feel that perhaps a more detailed discussion on these would have been perhaps helpful.
Yeah. Maybe we have to dedicate one session discussing Nasq. It's an important issue. But about the Qibla, as I mentioned before, it was a Nasq. It was a Nasq because it completely removed the previous order. However, the question was, okay, why it didn't come at the beginning of Be'tha? It came this very later stage. And then I said that some exegetes say that it was Insa of the Hukm. The Hukm was to be a sort of Nasikh of the previous Hukm. But why it came such a late, at such a late stage in Prophet's life and in Muslims, they prayed for 13 years towards Jerusalem, the Hukm was delayed for certain reasons. So it was both Nasr and Insa. Now, sometimes it's Insa, not Nasr at all. Like, for example, there is a ruling that Allah wants to mention, like, for example, fasting, okay? He didn't give the ruling right from the beginning of the Be'tha of the Prophet. The ruling came a bit later. But was this something that Muslims should have done? Yes, it was good, but Allah didn't legislate it until that later period. This is Insa. The Hukm is actually delayed a little bit. But I agree with you. It needs a real, real discussion because, as you said, we have many traditions about it. And why, for example, someone like Ayatollah Khoi, who has seen all these traditions, actually reject the idea of Nasr, the way, the early exegetes believed in it, this is something that needs a real discussion, inshallah. Yeah.
Thank you. Any sisters? Sheikh, talking about the wilayat of Imam Ali alayhi salam, being a Shia, okay, I accept the wilayat of Imam Ali alayhi salam, and then at the same time, I reject the leadership of the first three caliphs. Although historically, I have to accept it that they were there as leaders. Now, a Sunni brother, would he be able to believe in the wilayat of Imam Ali and at the same time accept the leadership of the first three caliphs?
You know, there's a difference between political leadership and religious leadership. Of course, historically, they assume political leadership. We cannot reject that. This is something which is there, right? They assume. But do we also accept their religious authority? Well, certainly we say, as Shias, we say, no, the only person who had religious authority is Imam Ali alayhi salam. That everyone should have asked him with regards to the faith. He is the one who protects the faith from deviation. Or he is appointed for that. And usually it should have had as part of it the political leadership, but since it was taken away from him in the Shia view, he couldn't have it, but it doesn't mean that he lost his religious authority. For us, what is today important, what's important today, is not that political leadership, which is historical matter, is that religious authority, which still is there, and still we refer to him whenever there is a disagreement about the Sunnah of the Prophet or a verse of the Quran.
So it means that if a Sunni brother wants to believe in the real way of the wilayat of Imam Ali, he or she will have to reject the religious leadership of the first three caliphs.
Yes, of course. Of course, that's right.
Thanks. Yeah.
Just to forward Muhammad Reza's point. So if me and a Sunni brother are praying together, and it's not important whether you open your hands and pray or whether you have your kunut in there, the important fact that it seems to be whatever changes that were brought in by the first three caliphs, and if they are following it, is it really a bad thing or is it acceptable that we can actually maybe even intermarry without having real issues? Is that a possibility?
Well, it's a bad thing, but it's acceptable. There's two different things, you see. It's a bad thing that these changes, without having any religious authority, they have brought certain rulings. This is not, of course, something good. But those who think that they had religious authority and follow it, they are not going to be questioned about it, certainly. And they are not going to be responsible because they don't know. Now, with regards to what they do, we have this ruling, very well-established ruling, that if a Sunni converts to Islam, to Shiism, if a Sunni converts to Shiism, and, for example, for 50 years they have prayed with tight hands, which actually cancels the Salat if we do it. Now, should they repeat the Salat that they have done? No, of course they shouldn't. And we say that if they had prayed in the Shi'i way, while they thought that that was the correct way of praying, then they have to repeat it. But if they had prayed in Sunni way, it's acceptable. It all comes down to knowledge and proof. You have a proof that you have to pray in this way, and you oppose it. It's not acceptable. But if you have a proof that you have to pray in this way, then you have to do it, although it may be wrong in reality.
Thank you. Any last one, sisters or brothers? Anybody?
Yeah, of course. Taqiyya is a different issue.
Any last one? Any last one? No? Thank you, Sheikh Muhammad Wa'ali Muhammad Salwan. So we continue next one.